I'm going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been focusing on verse 5. Let me just read verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, as we saw at the beginning of Ephesians, in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul tells us that God chose us, believers, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before creation. So, God chose us. He predestined us to adoption as sons before there was anything even created. But here we are told in verse 5 that God made us alive at a point in time. To be made alive presupposes an absence of life. Which is why Paul said, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. So to be made alive presupposes an absence of life. It presupposes the absence of the principle of life. Someone who has any life doesn't need to be made alive. Which is why, again, you were dead. But He made alive. And as we saw last time, no ritual, no education, no theological training, no church, no pastor, no priest, no pope, no decision, no experience, no morality or humanitarianism, no programs, no gimmicks, no activities, no busyness, nothing can ever give or be a substitute for a new life. This is a prerequisite to all other spiritual acts and blessings. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we were told that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But the prerequisite to those spiritual blessings, and actually one of those blessings, is this: to be made alive. And without this, nothing else is possible. This even has to come before saving faith. This is the first act of God on a dead soul, is to make someone alive. And last week we began looking at this new life. What distinguishes this new life from a counterfeit, false? What distinguishes it from just a form of godliness to the true power of godliness? And we mentioned five things that distinguish this true from the counterfeit. And that is, first was its nature, its qualities. What is the nature? What are the qualities, the attributes of this new life? And we looked at that last time. We saw that we mentioned seven, that this life, in terms of its nature, is a divine life. It's imparted by God. It's given to us. It is the life of Christ. It is His image. It is what Paul writes over in chapter 4, that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It is a divine life. We saw there was a superior life. It's superior to any natural life that we can have in this earth. That it is a joyful and peaceful life. And you never know true joy and true peace until you live for Christ. And that it is a growing life. Everything that's alive grows. And it has to be growing. If there's no growth, there's no life. And we saw that it is an everlasting life. And how it is a sad life that lives for nothing other than this world and the things of this world. To live, to eat, to sleep, to breathe, and to exist only for this world and the things of this world is a sad life. This is an everlasting life. We saw too there is a hungry life. In other words, where there's life, there's hunger. And a spiritual life desires and hungers for spiritual food. It's not satisfied with junk food or not, what does not feed the soul but has spiritual life to it. And we saw that as a diligent, persevering life. And so that was one of the first thing that we were looking at concerning this life. We also mentioned, secondly, how is this life produced by God? Third, we asked, what's the aim, what's the end, what's the design of this new life that God gives us? Why were we made alive? For what purpose? We also said we're going to look at that this must be a supernatural work of God in order to be made alive. And fifthly, we said we're going to look at why it must precede saving faith. So this morning we're going to look at the second of these. Last week we looked at the nature. This week we're going to look at the second thing that we talked about, that what means are produced by God, or how or by what means is this new life produced by God, the way it's created in the soul. So first we saw its nature, its qualities, and just to mention this, to reinforce that, everything tends toward its nature. Everything always tends toward its nature. It might be moved by something to act in a way or be in a way contrary to its nature or to go against its nature for a time, but something will always return to its nature. A dog returns to its vomit, right? A pig returns to wallow in the mire. That's because that's the nature of a pig. You might take it out, you might put lipstick on it, dress it up, look good, but it's still a pig and it's going to do what pigs do. It's the nature of a stone to fall. Now, you can take a stone and throw it up into the air and it will travel upward for a while until the force that threw it up diminishes and it will return to its nature and descend to the earth. It's the same with a false Christian. There might be something that moves on it to make it them act in a way that's contrary to their nature for a while. Maybe there's a conviction of sin. Maybe they're scared into thinking they're going to hell and they need to reform their life. Whatever it is, maybe it's some their education, maybe it's peer pressure, whatever. There's some force that may cause them to act according to their nature or differently than their nature for a period, but they will always return to earth. They will always come down to the earthly. It's the same with the Christian. There might be something, there may be a time in a Christian's life, either through temptation or whatever, that would cause a Christian to become more earthly, more worldly, get involved into a sin. But because that Christian has a new nature, a divine nature, it will ascend upwards eventually. And so it is. Where there's no new principle of life, there can be no new nature. Now let's look at by what means is this new nature produced by God? What is the way in which this new nature is created in the soul, this new life? Well, first we can know by what Jesus told Nicodemus the way in which this new nature is produced. And that is, it is produced mysteriously. In John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus told Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, when I say it's produced mysteriously, I'm not saying it's produced mystically. mystically is this, through some sort of ritual or secretive thing. But by mysterious, I mean it's an enigma. It's produced incomprehensibly. We see its effects, just like the wind. You see the effects of it, but you don't see it. You don't see the wind. In fact, we describe the wind by its effects, don't we? We say it's a calm wind, or it's a strong wind, or a violent wind, or a brisk wind. Not because we see the wind doing this, but by the effect of that wind. So it's described by its effects. This is what Jesus does in here in describing those who are born by the Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, that verb is there sounds the same in the English. Actually, Jesus says, so is everyone, present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly. So is everyone who is, but that word is there is actually in a perfect tense verb, indicating an action that occurred in the past with the results that continue to the present. So a better translation would be, so is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. If you were born in the Spirit in the past, this is what's going to characterize your life. You'll be seen by its effects. The true Christian is an enigma to the unsaved. The true Christian is known by the effect which the Spirit has on their life. And it is a mysterious effect that the world just doesn't understand. This is why Jesus said, the world doesn't know you. Because you're not the same person you once were. And you're not the same person that others who have known you, knew you to be. Which is why they're shocked when you don't run in the same excess of dissipation that you used to. And this is why they have to invent a form of Christianity that the natural man can comprehend, that's not mysterious. In other words, where they can see not only the effect, but they can see and understand the cause. And so if they see and understand what they think the cause is, then they assume that the effect will follow the cause. If you pray a prayer, you'll be saved. If you get baptized, you're saved. So there's a cause and effect. If you go to church, you're a Christian. The effect is automatically assumed if they see what they determine to be the cause. And if you execute the prescribed cause, the effect is just assumed instead of seen. In other words, it becomes no longer mysterious, but automatic. A true new life is produced mysteriously. It's an enigma. It's not comprehensible by the natural man. Remember when Jesus healed the man born blind in John chapter 9, he gets hauled before the Pharisees because it took place on a Sabbath, which was a no-no to heal anybody on the Sabbath because that constituted work. But they asked this man, verse 25 of John 9, that how did this man make you see? And he says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? So I told you already and you didn't listen. See, he's already told them, He put clay on my eyes and He told me to go wash and I saw. Well, the Pharisees are smart enough to know that it's not the clay, it's not the water that you washed with, it wasn't the ritual that did it. There had to be some sort of mysterious, incomprehensible power that produced such a drastic change. And this is why the Pharisees found it so hard to believe, because they have not experienced this change, therefore they can't believe anybody else can experience it. Because it never happened to them, they don't think it can ever happen to anybody else. They're still the same as they've always been. Yeah, they've gone through some rituals, they went through some ceremonies, they did all the prescribed activities to join a particular denomination. They've grown up and done all the things they were told to do, but they're still the same. This is a mysterious, it's produced mysteriously, incomprehensible power to make someone who is spiritually dead alive. So secondly, we see that there's no way for us to know the way in which God produces new life, because it's mysterious, it's incomprehensible. But the Bible tells us, God tells us in His Word, that it is by His almighty power. The same power which raised Jesus physically from the grave raises us spiritually from the dead. Which is what Paul said in Ephesians 1:19. In his prayer for the Ephesians, that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus to physical life raises a dead soul to spiritual life. We are made alive together with Christ. We are a new creation, a new self. This is the terminology the Bible uses. To create something is to make something out of nothing. It creates life where there was no life. Everything that man does, all that man does, creates, all he creates, all he produces, is done by his acting on pre-existing matter. I mean, even evolution needs something to start with, right? That's one of the Achilles heels of evolution, out of the many there are, is that where you can keep going backwards and backwards and backwards. Well, where did the matter for the Big Bang come from? You know, evolution has to have something to start with. But yet we are told in Hebrews 11 that God created everything from nothing. I think it's R.C. Sproul who said in his book Holiness that mankind can't even comprehend nothing. He can't even begin to think of nothing. It's impossible. But this is what God does. He creates something from nothing. In creating a new life, there was nothing in man to start with. There was no basic material because there was an absence of the principle of life, right? There's no life. Man has nothing to contribute toward this work of God. He has no ability to even cooperate with God's saving grace. He can only be a passive recipient. A dead person can do nothing to contribute to their being made alive. Now, so often you hear the analogy of salvation is, oh, we need to throw a life ring to somebody so they can grab it and you can haul them in. They're dead, floating face down in the water. They can't grab a life ring. They're first a principle of life has to be infused into them before they even realize they're drowning. And then when they realize they're drowning, when they realize that there is nothing else they can do but grab that life ring. That's when they grab it. But first, they must be made alive. And this is not from a natural power, but from a supernatural power. Again, we are created in Christ Jesus. But we'll talk more about that in our fourth consideration, and that this must be a supernatural work. Thirdly, this almighty power, it's not an arbitrary power. Again, it's not a mystical power. I've read accounts of people who say they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through some sort of dream, some sort of mystical experience. They'd never before been exposed to the gospel, never even seen a Bible, but Jesus appeared to them in a dream, and they just mystically became to believe in Jesus. That's not how it works. This is not an arbitrary almighty power. It's not a mystical almighty power. But God works through means. And He works through the means of His Word. It is the gospel that is the power of God in creation, power of God for salvation. See, in creation God spoke, didn't He? Let there be light. And there was light. Told in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus upholds everything by the word of His power. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, verse 23 and 25, tells his readers, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." This is why Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, man has never come to know God apart from His revelation." He has conceptions of God. I mean, just all the idolatry in the world and all the false religions in the world show that man has a conception of God and has a natural gravitation toward worship, and he will find something to worship. Even an atheist deifies themselves and worships himself. "But the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. No one has ever come to a true knowledge of God apart from His Word." So Paul says God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Or as James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 18, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures, new creation." So again, no one has ever come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from His Word. No one receives new information about God through mystical experiences, no matter what Sarah Young, Jesus Calling, or books of that sort say. It is the Word, not the instrument. Jonah is proof of this, right? A reluctant prophet, but it was the Word preached that brought repentance to Nineveh. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. There's some who are preaching Christ from sincere motives. There's some who are preaching Christ out of envy. I don't care what their motive is, he says, as long as they're preaching Christ. As long as their message is true, because it's not the messenger, it is the message. I've known people who have been saved in a cult because they heard the word of God coming from a cult leader. They got it right by accident. And the word and the Spirit of God worked through the word. And of course, they don't stay in the cult because God has illumined them and they come out of it. Because Jesus' sheep hear His voice and they will not follow another. So the Spirit of God, through His Word, convicts, converts the heart, makes it alive for a person to see their true condition, to see their only remedy, and to see the life that God gives and to receive it. This is why it is so important to have the true meaning of the Word. This is why when we live in an age that is just inundated with false teaching, we live in a relativistic age where your opinion is just as good as my opinion. What you think the Bible says is just as valid as what somebody else thinks the Bible says. And who are you to judge that what they believe is wrong? See, if you don't have the true meaning, you don't have the Word of God, but you have a corrupted Word. And the Spirit works through the Word. This was the problem in Israel. This is what brought great judgment on the Israelites, because God's Word was being corrupted by Israel's teachers. Jeremiah announces condemnation on them, or God through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. In other words, relate it as a dream, not the Word of God. But let him who has my Word speak my Word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? What does some mystical, subjective experience have in common? What does a perverted and corrupted Word of God have in common with the true Word? One is straw. The wind blows it away. Has no nutritional value. But grain will feed and nourish. In verse 29, is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord? It's purging, it's cleansing. And like a hammer which shatters a rock, it's convicting. All the rest is just fluff. It has no power to affect any change in anybody's life. None. Well, let me rephrase that. It has no power to transform a life. There are many books, many philosophies that can influence a life. There's only one thing that can transform a life, and that is the Word of God. Peter had to warn his readers in 2 Peter 3:16 about those who are corrupting the Word. As also, speaking of Paul's letters, as also in his all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. We live in an age where we must be on guard. The Word without the Spirit is powerless. But that's the only means God has given us. That's the means He uses to bring about and to produce this new life. And that's why we pray that the Lord would empower and energize His Word. But without the Word, there's no Spirit. All you have is deception. And fourthly, in this new life, what's produced in this new life, the entire person is affected by this new life. The entire person. Not part. But the entire person. The heart, the mind, the will, the affections are all made alive. And they're made alive with a new divine life. They're made alive in Christ. See, there's a proportion. There's a symmetry. This is why you're a new creation. You wouldn't be a new creation if not all was not made new. This is why Paul says, old things have passed away. All things have become new. All is new. There's light in the mind. There's obedience in the will. There's love in the affections, love for God and the things of God and the people of God. All are made equally alive. And there's a proportion, there's a symmetry to it. The more the mind is transformed, then the more the will desires to conform itself to that Word. And the more love there is for God and God's will, and more hatred there is of that which is contrary to His will and what is opposed to it. The more we see ourselves as we really are, the more we abhor ourselves, which is why Paul said, "Wretched man that I am." And we love, the new person loves all God's truth. Not just part of it. Not just what supports a presupposition. But all God's truth. As the psalmist in Psalm 111 verse 7, "The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure or trustworthy." Psalm 119 verse 128, "Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything." Everything. That means everything. 6 literal days. That's right. That's right. Everything is right in the Bible. And everything the Bible speaks to, it's right on everything. God's plan for marriage. That's right. The roles for men and women. That's right. The ways to be worshipped. That's right. Everything. We love all God's truth. I've known people who, they get on theological hobby horses, and all they want to talk about, all they want to read about, all they want to study is their theological hobby horse. They get into eschatology, and so they get into all the minutiae of different eschatological views, and they ride on one. Sometimes maybe it's a new one, and they just get all worked up about that, and that's all they care about is that one particular view. Or people get caught up in creation science, and all they want to talk about is creation science, and that's all they study, and that's all they do. And the rest of God's Word and its marvelous truths are neglected. Now, there's a symmetry, a proportion. There's a love for all God's truth. Many people are just selective in what they want to believe about the Bible. What supports their own opinions? The only reason they go to the Bible is to find support for their opinion, not to see if their opinion has support from the Bible. And they go to find support for their lifestyle. And when you go to the Bible with a predetermined plan to find support for something that you think, you're going to find it every time. You will find it every time. Because you'll read your own presupposition into the Bible instead of letting the Bible conform our mind and transform our mind. People spend their time trying to conform the Bible to their mind instead of having their mind conformed by the Bible. There's a proportion in our love and our hope which is accompanied by a holy fear. Many people say they have a love for God and they have a hope that they're going to heaven, there's no fear of sin. There's no fear of sinning against the one they love because they're forgiven. Sin is a trivial thing now. Hey, we're under grace. We're not under law. We don't need to fear sin. It's no big deal. If we sin, we just go to God and ask Jesus to forgive us and everything's great. He died for my sins, past, present, and future. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33:18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope, that is, wait for His loving kindness." So fear and hope go together. Hope and love and fear all go together. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait, hope for His loving kindness. So again, the false convert, well, they'll profess a love for God, they'll profess a hope for salvation, but there's no reverence. There's no holy awe. There's no watchfulness. There's no fear and hatred of sin. Jeremiah, in writing to those of Judah, said in Jeremiah 32, 39, and 40, again, this is speaking of the new covenant and what the effects of the new covenant are. And the new covenant is when God gives a new birth. He gives a new heart, takes away the heart of stone, gives new life. Jeremiah writes, God says, "I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." So that's part of the new covenant, is to have this holy fear. This is what characterizes a true life, is produced in a true life. Fear and love and hope all go together. Ezekiel, again, dealing with the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." That's the new birth. And what's the product of this new birth? Verse 31, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." A new life does not boost your self-esteem. It's always accompanied by sorrow for sin, a mourning for sin, a recognition of our own sinfulness. In the fault, sin is just trivial because it's forgiven. Because they're under grace. And so herein lies one of the main and the most obvious differences between a true Christian and a mere professor and a false Christian. A true Christian is changed in every part. All things have become new, where the false is only partial. There's a partial change, and it's a selective change. They might have a new knowledge, but they have no new love. They might have new habits, but they don't have a new heart. The whole course of their life is not really changed. They might have new acquaintances, but they don't have new desires. They don't have new affections. They may have lost the fear of judgment, but they still have no fear of sin or hatred of sin. They might have a comfort for sin forgiven, but they have no proportional sorrow for sin. They may be more spiritual, but they're no less worldly. They might profess a love for their fellow man, their rights, their bodies, to engage in humanitarian activities, for their self-esteem, but they have no love for their souls. And so they affirm them in their sin in a false profession or a false religion. See, a new life that is created by God is total. It transforms the entire person. All. In fact, over in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says to the Thessalonians, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul says, "May the grace of our peace sanctify you entirely," that word "entirely" is the only time it appears in the Bible. It means complete in all respects. It's proportional. And because this is a change of the whole person, not only is it proportional, but it's also constant. It's known by its continuance. See, there's a worldly sorrow, and then there's a godly sorrow for sin. A worldly sorrow, a worldly fear of sin, is just a passion of the mind. It's a fit. And as soon as the danger or the conscience is appeased, then it's gone. It doesn't last. They're soon desensitized to sin. Whereas spiritual life permanently fixes the mind on spiritual things. It is the constant bent, and the constant inclination is to spiritual things. So it's proportional and it's constant. This new divine life, lastly, is also created instantaneously. Just like all of God's creation. "Let there be light," and there was light. Not 2 weeks later, 5 weeks later, 10 weeks later, a month later. "Let there be light. I was blind, now I see." There's an instantaneous transformation. See, a person might be a long time under false security because of ignorance. They might be like Paul, who said he was ignorant and did all sorts of things in his ignorance, but still thought he was a good Jew and that he was okay. People may sit a long time under the Word and under the convictions and under the drawing of God. But when God gives life to the soul, it is like light coming into a dark room. You see things you never saw before. It might be dim, but it grows brighter and brighter. Just as Proverbs 4:18. This is so descriptive. "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." They only know there's something there to fall over. "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It starts out dim, but it grows brighter and brighter until the full day." Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." See, there's a growth, there's a transformation. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we are being transformed. There's an instantaneous, and then there's the growing brighter and brighter. See, without this new life, we can't see the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see it now, and you can't see it in the future. You have no way of understanding of what the kingdom of God consists without this new life, now or in the future. Remember what Paul said in Romans. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, not all this external ritual or rules. And the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not external, it's internal. It's a new life. Is the life of God in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Jesus had to tell the Pharisees when they were asking about the kingdom of God. When is it coming? When is it coming? What will it be like? And Jesus told them in Luke 17, verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Actually, it's literally the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. It's not this ostentatious, outward, showy performance, ecstatic, but it's inward. It is spiritual. Where Christ rules as King, the kingdom of God is within. That means He rules and reigns in our heart and our might. We are made alive to God, and it is a life that is lived for Him and His glory. But this is what we'll look at next time, the aim, the end, the design for making us alive. But it is God who made us alive. And this new life has qualities. This new life is produced instantaneously by an almighty power, and it's produced mysteriously. And this is what God does when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Father, we thank You. This